Children are invited at this time to go out to Children's Church with Father Scott, and they'll return after the piece. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Maybe you've ever been, I wonder if you've ever been camping and or hiking, and you're on a trail, and you realize that at some point you got off the trail, and you need to get back onto the trail because you don't know where you are. Maybe just driving, maybe pre-GPS time, maybe you were driving somewhere, and eventually you realized, I don't think I'm going the right direction. I'm not going to end up where I would like to end up if I keep going this way. That's what repentance is all about. That's what John comes preaching and teaching and crying out in the wilderness, is that children of Israel, people of God, if you keep going this way, you will not end up where you would like to be. You will end up before the judgment seat of our God rather than in the bosom of Abraham. And so repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John comes preaching the message of the kingdom, and that is a sign that God is about to wrap up history. He's about to do what he's so long promised to do in the Old Testament, that the end is near, or it has come near, or it has come, or many different English translations take it many different ways. But the point is that now is the time. The time that we've been waiting for God to do something, John is saying, it's now. That's the reason that Matthew quotes that Isaiah passage, that there's a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight pathways for him. John is saying, I am that voice. Matthew is saying, John is that voice. Listen to him. God is now doing what he has promised so long to do. That's why Matthew wants us to know about John's attire and his diet. It's not because Matthew's really into fashion. It's because the sign, one of the signs of the Elijah who is to come, is that he lives in the spirit of Elijah. He wears the same garments as Elijah. John wears camel's hair and a leather belt, just like Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 1, it says that Elijah the Tishbite wore camel's hair and a leather belt. And the prophet Malachi, the Italian prophet, the prophet Malachi said, before the end comes, before the great and terrible day of the Lord will come again, Elijah. And so Matthew wants us to see John as the Elijah who is to come. In fact, Jesus, in our gospel reading next week, Jesus will say, if you have the ears to hear and the eyes to see, John was the Elijah who is to come. And so John's arrival is the sign that God is fulfilling his promises, that God has kept his promises, and that now is the time. Now is the time of the coming of the kingdom. So what is the kingdom of God? We've actually talked about this several times just in the couple of months that I've been here as we've gone through the creed, but a great biblical way to define the kingdom is that it's God's people living in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And we can see that really throughout the entire story of the Bible, that in the beginning, God's people lived in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And in the fall, God's people sought to rule over themselves. And so there was a fracture between them and their God, and there was sin and death was brought into the world. And in the calling of the children of Israel, and eventually in the kingdom of David and Solomon, we get a glimpse of the restored kingdom of God, God's people living in God's place under God's rule and God's blessing. And yet because of their idolatry and sin, they were sent into exile. And so God's people were cast out from God's presence. Remember the story from Ezekiel, that when Ezekiel sees his great vision of the coming exile, the vision he sees is the glory of the Lord getting up and leaving from the temple of God. And even though the people of God came back and rebuilt the temple, the glory never came back. And so the story of the Bible is anticipating, when again will God live with God's people in God's place under God's rule and God's blessing? And John is saying, now is the time. It has come near, it has begun, and it will continue to begin, and it will come to its fullness eventually. Now Matthew, just as an aside, Matthew likes the language kingdom of heaven rather than the other gospel writers who typically say kingdom of God. Matthew does say kingdom of God a few times, and I think the reason for that is because he really wants to, he always pairs earth and heaven together, often in order to contrast what is heavenly and what is earthly. So for instance, think of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew wants us to see that this kingdom that John is talking about, this kingdom that Jesus comes to announce and inaugurate, is coming from heaven back to earth. It's different than worldly kingdoms. Its values are upside down, and it can't be found in worldly power and worldly systems and worldly ways of living, but it comes to us from the outside, from heaven. And this kingdom is now near, as John says. It is at hand. The Lord is coming again to dwell with his people. The Lord is coming again to defeat sin, death, and the devil. And the Lord is coming to establish his perfect rule and reign over all things. You might remember that the image from the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, he has a vision of an image or a statue. And it has a head of gold and shoulders and arms of silver and a body of bronze and legs that are mixed of iron and clay. And then a rock that was not cut by human hands comes and destroys that image. And then that rock grows into a great mountain. That's the image of the kingdom. That's what Daniel tells him. He says, look, your kingdom's going to pass away, and there'll be another kingdom after you, and there'll be another kingdom after you, and there'll be another kingdom after you. But someday, there'll be a kingdom that isn't made by human hands, that comes from God, and it will destroy and rule over all things. And it will be a kingdom that does not pass away. Israel has waited for generations for someone to come and say, the kingdom is at hand. And John comes to say just those words, that God has kept his promises. Now, that's a point of application for us as well. Sometimes we're impatient with God. Sometimes we hear God's promises and we think, microwave spirituality. I want God to answer that now. I want God to keep that promise now. But think about how long God's people waited for God to keep the promise of the kingdom, and how we are, in fact, still waiting for the fullness of the kingdom to come. We're talking generations, scores of generations, and yet God is faithful to his word. And so don't lose heart, no matter what you're going through now, no matter if you feel that God's promises are not coming to pass on your timetable. Trust in him. He is faithful, but he is God. He will keep his promises. So John comes preaching the kingdom. But John isn't the one who's going to bring the kingdom. He's preparing the way for the Lord. He's preparing the way for the one who will bring and establish the kingdom. He's preparing the way for Jesus. Just the very next verse in Matthew begins to tell us the story of when Jesus came out to be baptized by John. And so this is all a ministry of preparation. John is coming to preach that there's one coming after him who's greater than he. He says, the one who's coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not worthy to carry or to untie his sandals. John says, he's greater than me in power. And as we read the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see that that's true, because he has the power to forgive sins. He has the power not only to die, but to be raised again. He has the power to give the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's greater in holiness. John's baptism was a baptism that symbolized the people's repentance. Jesus' baptism delivers the goods. It gives you forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. He's greater in holiness. He is actually not just naming our sin, but purifying our sin out of us. And Jesus is greater in power. He's greater in humility. And he's greater in the gifts that he gives of holy baptism. And he is greater in authority, that one day he will come to judge. John's just the spokesperson. But Jesus will one day come to judge and to establish his kingdom. And in that great authority and power and holiness, he has given us the gift of holy baptism, through which he gives us the gift of forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. Not just a sign, but a sacrament for us. Something sure that we can remember and set our hearts on, the promises that God has made to us in holy baptism. When I say remember your baptism, I don't really say, I'm not thinking about remembering the circumstances by which and in which you were baptized. I'm saying remember your baptism, remember what God has promised to do for you by that sign and in that sacrament. That's what the apostles want us to think. That's what Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized and receive forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit, and this promise is for you and for your children. The greater one, the one greater than John. Jesus says, of men born of woman, no one's greater than John, but one greater than he has now come. John says, Jesus is the one who's bringing the kingdom. He is the one who has the authority and the power and the holiness and brings the gifts of the kingdom to us. this time is at hand. It's now. Today is the day. And so therefore, repent. If you're on the, if you've gotten off the path, come back to the path. If you've made a wrong turn, don't keep going in that direction. If you needed to go west and you turned east, you're never going to get west, right? I mean, you could circumnavigation, right? But be quite a journey. John says, repent. Make sure you're going where you want to go. That's what the really the word repentance means, change your mind or change your heart or change your direction. Turn away from the thing you're going and return to the place you ought to be, to the person you ought to be in relationship with. In that way, in the New Testament, repentance always implies faith. They always go together with one another. It's not just turn away from something, but turn away from that thing in order to turn to the right thing, to the Lord. Turn away from sin and rebellion and idolatry in order to return to the Lord, the God of Israel, to return to the one who has come to set up his kingdom, King Jesus. So repentance is turning away from sin, death, the devil, idolatry, and returning to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what John wants us to see and wants us to do. In fact, those words are so closely linked in the New Testament that about half the time in the book of Acts, the apostles tell people to repent, and about the other half of the time, they tell them to believe. Because both of those words encompass both of those concepts. Turn from sin, turn to Christ. And you see that in the example of the people coming out to John. Droves of people coming out to John. Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region are coming out to him. And he says, Matthew tells us, confessing their sins. They're repenting. They're turning away from their prior way of life. They're hearing this good message of the coming of the kingdom. And they're saying, I want to be in that kingdom. And so I want to get rid of this sin and this wickedness and this unpureness. But I think it also implies their faith. That verse, Isaiah 40 verse 3, which is what Matthew quotes to describe the ministry of John, that there's a voice coming. There's one coming who will be a voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord. When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, most of the time it doesn't just proof text a single verse. It uses that verse as a way to refer to the larger context. And so it's interesting in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 2, right before the voice crying in the wilderness, God promises words of comfort to his people, and he promises the pardon of their sins. And so the people of Israel, when they come out to repent, to confess their sins, to receive John's baptism, they're coming out to turn from their sin, but they're also coming out believing the promise of God that he has forgiveness for them, that restoration is possible, and that the kingdom is coming right now. And this call to repentance, we can't get in a time machine, right, and go hear John preach, but that call, his call to repentance, it stands for us. If we've never repented and believed in the Lord Jesus, this is the way you enter into the kingdom of God. Turn from your sins and turn to faith in Christ, in God through Christ. But it's also the way we live as Christians. It's the daily sort of rhythm of our lives, that we're daily repenting and returning to Christ, turning from our sin, turning from our idolatry, and returning to God's faithfulness and God's promises and God's love and mercy toward us. I mentioned at the beginning, and God is faithful to keep his promises, right? I said that I needed more humility, and then I messed up the liturgy immediately after, right? But in the example of John, right, John lives this simple life. He speaks courageously. He's faithful to God. And yet I love comfort. I fear man, and I desire his praise. John, just reading the story of John, pricks my conscience and makes me realize how much I still need to repent and return to my God, to rely on him and not the things that I think that I need. And he's given me those great gifts of baptism and absolution that week by week I can come back and be reminded that he still offers me forgiveness, that I get a new start every time I want a new start, that he promises me grace and mercy and forgiveness, and that his word is sure. That same passage, Isaiah chapter 40, is the same passage where we get that little verse that we all love, that the word of God does not return void. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That comes from Isaiah chapter 40. That promise of comfort, that promise of forgiveness, it stands forever in the Lord. So John says, repent. The doors are open wide. Come into the kingdom. But you just can't bring earthly kingdom stuff into this heavenly kingdom. You have to turn away from it to turn to God. And true repentance bears fruit. John says to those religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees are the conscientious keepers of the law, and the Sadducees are the religious elite who run the temple. And you can always remember the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection because they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. But these two religious groups, usually in Matthew, they don't work together. There's only, I think, one other passage where they're working together to come. And so it's usually a signal that they're up to something. They're not coming to John because they're sincerely desiring to repent or that they think they're in the wrong. They're coming maybe to check him out, maybe to challenge him, to maybe just out of jealousy, but they're coming not to repent. And John sees that and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." He doesn't have very welcoming, hospitable words to say to these religious leaders. And he puts his finger on two things. One is that sincere repentance bears fruit, and that two, repentance without fruit is not repentance at all, but presumption. And so he says, sincere repentance bears fruit. We've all had an experience like this probably in our lives, as someone who has maybe repeatedly wronged you in some way, and they always apologize, but they never make amends. They never seem to change. Their words always just, the more they apologize, the more empty their words feel. Yeah? In our family, we picked this up from some PBS show. Saying I'm sorry is the first step, then how can I help? That's what repentance is. I'm sorry, and how can I make amends? What can I do differently? How do I need to change? We don't just say we're sorry for the words. We don't just use our words to say we're sorry. We show our repentance by our actions. We bear fruit of repentance. If we're sincere, then if we really feel that we've wronged someone or done something wrong, then we want to make that right. We make amends. We seek accountability. We even cut off the things that tempt us. We intentionally choose to do good. I actually was reading this week the homily for repentance. You could Google that. The Anglican homilies, the homily for repentance is really good. I'm just paraphrasing it. I love what they say in there. It says, if you seek to keep God's command to love him with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, then you have nothing else left for the world and the desires of the flesh. Right? Right? If I gave him my heart, soul, mind, and strength, then what is left for me to use for sin? If I am intentionally pursuing good, doing good, then I will not so consistently fall into sin. Bearing fruit, that's what John is after. Fruit in keeping with repentance. That doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean that I always have victory over my besetting sins, but it means I'm always in the fight. I never give myself an out and say, oh, I deserve this sin today. Or God understands, or me and God, we're cool, we have a deal. No, it stays in the fight and says, I belong to God. God put his name on me. He promises his Holy Spirit to me. His word never fails. I have comfort and peace. I have all that I need in the kingdom of God. And so I will keep fighting the sin until the Lord takes me home. True repentance, sincere repentance bears fruit. Now, let me say to the weary one, to the one who's prone to introspection, to the one who consistently wonders if their repentance is good enough, John is not talking to you. You are not the type of person John is talking to. The type of person who consistently looks at their life and sort of maybe morbidly has introspection and is constantly anxious about whether or not their repentance is real, their faith is real. John would not say, well, look a little bit harder. You'll probably find the answer somewhere deep down in there. No, he would say, look at God's word. Look at God's promises. Look at your baptism. Look at what God has done. Put your faith in him, not your faith in your ability to repent well. Do you see the difference? The Pharisees and Sadducees are saying, we don't need to repent. We've got this all figured out. Their repentance is at best words. But if you are the weary one, don't be anxious. God promises comfort through Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Don't put your faith in your repentance as a work that you do before him. So true repentance, sincere repentance, bears fruit. But repentance without fruit is really presumption. So you see that in verse 9. John says to them, do not presume to say, we have Abraham as our Father. Now, this is just the beginning of the description of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders in the Gospel of Matthew. It turns out they have a lot of places where they put their confidence. One is that they're the children of Abraham. They think that by their descent from Abraham and God's covenant with Abraham, that whether they love God from the heart or whether they keep the law of God only outwardly, that God is bound to always let them get away with living however they want to live. John wants to call them to account and say, that's actually presumption. If you say, I have nothing I need to repent of, or if you say, God must accept me because of some other thing than your faith, then that is presumption and not repentance. They presumed on God that they had inherited this covenant. They presumed on God that by their blood and by their religious observances and by their human traditions, that God must accept them into his kingdom. But John says, he uses the word, you are presuming on God. You're presuming on God. You're not doing the thing he tells you to do, and then still presuming that he will accept you. You're presuming that God will accept a relationship in which you have decided you will be the Lord and he will obey you, rather than that he is the Lord and you will seek to obey him. And it's not just a problem for the religious leaders in that time. It's a problem for religious leaders in our day. It's a problem for Christians in our day to presume on the Lord, our God, to literally say things like, God and I are cool. God understands. God knows why this sin. I know the Bible says not to do that, but in my case, I'm an exception. We always think we're exceptions, and we are almost never exceptions. That's what the word exception means, right? If everyone's an exception, then no one's an exception. Whoever you are, if all you have is the words repentance, if all you have is outward religious observances, and you don't have sincere repentance and sincere faith, a sincere desire to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, you should have that because that's what the Holy Spirit gives you. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, I don't think you're a Christian. So do not presume on God, and do not delay, repent. True repentance bears fruit. The illustration that I thought of for this is King Josiah. You might remember the story of King Josiah from the Old Testament. He was 8 years old when he became king. Probably had some excuses, right? If you're 8 years old when you become king, you sort of grow up in the world and you just take what people tell you, right? Oh, this is how we do things. Oh, yeah, the Asherah poles in the temple, yeah, those have always been there. Oh, those statues of horses that your forefathers dedicated to the pagan gods, yeah, no, we've always done that. Oh, yeah, that altar at Bethel, yeah, that's normal. Oh, Jeroboam's altars, all those things up in Israel, yeah, that's just the way things are. But when Josiah's, in the 18th year of Josiah, he sends to the temple to find out about the treasury, and while they're looking in the treasury, they discover the book of the law. And they come back to Josiah and they say, we have found the book of the law. We have found this covenant which we and our forefathers are bound to keep. And what does Josiah do? He weeps and tears his clothes. And that's the beginning of his repentance. But that's not his whole repentance. He systematically destroys idolatry in Judah and in Israel. He tears down every Asherah pole, every altar to Baal. He takes all of the vessels made for their worship out of the temple and he burns them. He kills all the priests who are making false sacrifices in all the high places and all throughout Judah and Israel. And he lays waste to all of it. He bears fruit in keeping with repentance. He doesn't fear man. He doesn't rest on his laurels, but he does all that he can intentionally as quickly as he can to make amends before God. And God says, for your sake, Josiah, basically, I'm paraphrasing now, basically, for your sake, I will delay the exile one more generation. It's still coming. Your people, it's so far gone, it's still coming. But while you are king, there will be a time of blessing and safety and security. That's what repentance looks like. Go read the story. 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah, that's what real repentance looks like. So John soberly reminds all of us that repentance bears real repentance, sincere repentance, heartfelt repentance that exhibits faith in God bears fruit. in the way that we live. And he reminds these religious leaders that if they don't have that type of repentance, and they don't turn to God, turn away from sin and turn to God, the axe is already at the foot of the tree. The chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. That's a weird gospel reading to end there. But that is the sober warning that John has for us. There is a kingdom coming, and with that kingdom comes renewal and restoration, but also judgment. And the determination of which way we will go is whether we will repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm such a hypocrite. My repentance and faith is not as deep as my words. So by your Holy Spirit, as I come to your table today, as I read your word and pray before you, would you strengthen me that I might have true and heartfelt repentance and unwavering faith in you, that I would willingly forego comfort, that I would willingly reject or resist the fear of man or the praise of man. Lord, that I would willingly humble myself before you. And Lord, let that be the prayer of each and every one of our hearts this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.